Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. So last week we were looking at the first example of Abraham's faith in verses 8 to 10 in Hebrews 11. And I say the first example because there are three of them. Of all of the people listed in Hebrews chapter 11, the most attention is given to Abraham. He's something of a giant, of course, in God's redemptive purposes. But this first example related to Abraham is concerned with Abraham's possession of the land of promise. And we saw to begin with that by faith, Abraham obeyed God and he undertook this journey to go to Canaan, the promised land. We're told that he didn't know where he was going, so God didn't give him a map or a time frame or explain anything to him other than that which is contained within the promise itself. So Abraham trusted God and off he went with his wife and his servants and his livestock and all of his possessions. We made the point that faith involves obedience. Faith is always concerned with obeying the word of the Lord, and that involves trust. Abraham trusted God. He believed what God said, and so he went off on this journey. We noted, secondly, by faith, Abraham lived in Canaan as a foreigner, as a sojourner. He never built a permanent dwelling. He didn't put down a house with foundations, but lived in tents, and he taught that to his family. We are told that Isaac and Jacob followed suit. And so he knew that the land, while important, was not the most important thing. There was symbolism attached to the land, and that brings us to the third point. By faith, Abraham looked beyond Canaan to that city which has foundations. He never put down foundations, but he looked to that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In other words, he looked to a land of promise beyond Canaan. And he didn't live as a permanent dweller, so to speak, but as a sojourner, just passing through on a journey, making his way to God's land beyond this world. And so then in terms of ourselves, we just made the point that the life of faith, in fact, for all of us, is a journey. We trust in Jesus Christ. We turn to him. We don't know where that's going to take us. We don't know what it's going to mean for us, what the Lord has for us. We don't know if we're converted when we're young, whether or not we're going to be married, or if we're married and our spouse is unconverted. What's all of that going to mean? We don't know whether or not we're going to have children. We don't know what working life is going to look like, what our circumstances are going to be 10 and 20 years down the track. What is God going to call us to do in terms of service? What opportunities are going to come out? Well, we don't know any of these things, but in all of the circumstances that we find ourselves in, we obey God. His word is sufficient in every kind of situation. We obey God and we trust him. And furthermore, like Abraham, we live as pilgrims and sojourners. It's not to say that it's wrong to buy a house, and we do in a sense put down concrete foundations. Home ownership is not a sin. But we just engage in the affairs of this life, buying a house and having a job and doing this and doing that, knowing that there is something much greater beyond this world. So we don't become too attached to this world. We don't prioritize this world over the things of God. So that's what we were thinking about last week. We'll read again from verse 8 through to verse 12, but we're concerned this evening with verses 11 and 12, but let's read from verse 8. And this is the second example that we have of Abraham and his faith. So verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and when he went out, not knowing, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And verse 11, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now, there are some commentators who believe that although Sarah is mentioned here, that it's still Abraham who is in view. For example, F.F. Bruce, he says this. This is how he would read verse 11. By faith he also, so by faith Abraham also, together with Sarah, received power to beget a child. And I do think it's reasonable that both of them come into view here concerning faith, and that's evident anyway in verse 12. They both were strengthened, they both had faith in order for Sarah to conceive. And so while Sarah is particularly mentioned here in the New King James Version, and we will be speaking about Sarah, this also very much relates to Abraham. And so we would say that this is the second example of Abraham's faith, but it also involves his wife, Sarah. Okay, so I want to make 2 points then, based upon these two verses. The first point is this. By faith, Abraham and Sarah were able to have a child. By faith, Abraham and Sarah were able to have a child. Read verses 11 and 12. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, that's Abraham, therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now, the background, obviously, as I'm sure we are all aware, to this pregnancy is that Abraham and Sarah had not been able to have children of their own. And prior to the covenant calling of God, we learn in Genesis chapter 11, verse 30, we are told there, Sarah was barren. She had no child. Now, when they were called to embark upon this journey to Canaan, it not only included the promise of the land, but it also included the promise that from Abraham would come a great nation. As we've seen reiterated here, that the people belonging to this nation would be more innumerable than the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. And when this promise was made to them, they were already, Abraham was 75 years of age and Sarah was 65. Now, even though people lived much longer back then, or at least considerably longer than what they do now, still wasn't as long as what we see earlier in Genesis, they were still getting on in years. And they had not been able to have children of their own. And they are called to undertake this journey, and the promise is that from Abraham will spring a nation. So in other words, he will father a child or children. If we project ourselves 11 years further down the track, so that is some time, there is still no child on the horizon. They have not been able to have a child. And Sarah, we assume, really out of frustration, things had not happened. They've been trying for quite a while. Things hadn't happened. And so she conceives of an idea that maybe her maidservant Hagar could be a surrogate mother. And perhaps Abraham could have a child, have this child that she was not able to bring forth. Maybe he could have that child through Hagar. And so Abraham went along with the plan. He agreed to this. And of course, he fathered Ishmael with Hagar. So he was not infertile, but Sarah was not able to conceive. And so that's 11 years after the promise. If we then project ourselves another 14 years on, so 25 years in total, after the promise was first given to go to Canaan and the promise of this nation, another 14 or 25 years further on, and there's still no child of their own. There is Ishmael, but Sarah and Abraham haven't had a child. And the Lord comes to Abraham, firstly in Genesis 17, and then secondly in Genesis 18. It's the same time frame. But the Lord comes to Abraham and he reminds Abraham, firstly and then secondly in Sarah's presence, he reminds Abraham of the promise. The promise is still valid. It's still intact. Yet we read in Genesis 18, 11 and 12. This is in relation to the reaffirmation of the promise. Genesis 18, 11 and 12. Now Abraham and Sarah are old. Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90. They are getting on. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. And Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. So she had remained barren for all of those years, only now she is actually beyond the age in which she is able to naturally conceive and have a child. In fact, it's true for both of them. We read in Romans chapter 4 and verse 19, Paul describes Abraham and Sarah in these terms. This is Romans 4:19. His own body already dead. Not literally, of course, his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And so the child eventually comes through a man described as being physically dead. In other words, it's not only Sarah who is beyond the age of having a child, so is Abraham together. They are not physically capable of having a child at this age. And verse 12 in our text tells us as much. It says as much. Verse 12, therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand by the seashore. And so it's this infertility that sets the scene for verses 11 and 12. That's the backdrop for verses 11 and 12. By faith, Sarah received strength. It means she received power, or to use an expression that's often used today, she was empowered by God to conceive. And the same we would say is actually true of Abraham. They were able to have a child because they believed God's promise. Now, as I've already alluded to, that was not always the case. Impatience, it would seem, got the better of them waiting for Sarah to become pregnant. And I've always found it an interesting thing, actually, when I've looked at Abraham and just read through Genesis, that it's not until late in the piece that God actually, like, specifically announces that Sarah will be the one who has the child of promise. If you go back to the beginning and you look at the covenant made with Abraham, God makes the point that from Abraham, he will be a father. That's clear. But we're not told that Sarah will actually be the mother. That doesn't come out until Genesis 17. God affirms this to Abraham, just to Abraham. And then in Genesis 18 to Abraham, and Sarah's in the tent and she hears. But for all of those years, it was never actually stated. For 25 years, it was never actually stated that Sarah would be the mother. Now, I'll put it to you that it's implied. It's implied that Sarah would be the mother because they tried for 11 years. It's not like they gave up after 6 months. They tried for 11 years, and then it would seem just out of exasperation. It's not happening. And perhaps Sarah thought to herself, well, you know, my name was not mentioned in this promise. Maybe it won't be through me. Maybe it will be through another. Maybe we sort of need to change focus here. And so she comes up with the idea of Hagar. And Abraham is in agreement. And so that would suggest to us that he also had become exasperated. He'd become wearied with the whole thing. Where is this child? Yes, God had brought them into the promised land, but where was the promise of the child? Maybe Abraham could father a child with another woman. And in fact, it's clear when Ishmael is born, leading up to the affirmation of the promise that the promise will be fulfilled through Sarah, Abraham actually believed it was Ishmael. Abraham believed that God had given him a son, Ishmael. And God has to say, no, it's not Ishmael. No, it'll be Isaac through Sarah. And so Abraham goes into Hagar. She becomes a surrogate mother in order to fulfill this promise. And as we know how it plays out, it was absolutely disastrous. And it's a whole side issue, but by way of interest, I actually believe we live with the consequences of this today. You read what the Lord says about Ishmael, a wild man who will turn his face against all men, and the face of all men will be turned against him. Sounds quite like some of the people of the Middle East, doesn't it? The descendants of Ishmael. But I think that there is an important lesson for us here. And that is, faith can become frustrated. Faith can become impatient, it can become anxious, it can be riddled with doubt. And when that happens to faith, because faith is a living dynamic, it's not static. And when faith becomes anxious and frustrated and impatient, we tend then to look to possibilities outside of the will of God. You know, I want to be married. Not me personally, but someone saying, I want to be married. Someone wants to be married. I want a ministry. I want a better job with better wages. And there's nothing on the horizon. And these are legitimate things, of course. And somebody may have been praying about these things for a long time. And as far as they are concerned, their prayers have not been answered. And some people can't actually seem to accept that it may not be the will of God for them to marry. It may not be the will of God for them to have a particular ministry or to have a good job that pays a good wage. That may not, those things may not be what God has in store for someone. They don't see that, and so they decide to do things their own way. I will marry this person. You know, they're not really where they could be in the things of God. They're not as serious as I really think they should be with regards to the Christian faith. They're not as regular as they ought to be with church attendance, and they seem a little bit wishy-washy in their convictions. We're not exactly on the same page, but nevertheless, we're very keen on one another, and I'll bring them around. Well, there's been people, of course, who have married someone like that, and it's been disastrous. And rather than bringing them more into the purposes of God, they are in fact led away from the purposes of God. There are some people so keen on ministry, whatever that ministry may be, that they will attend any church in order to see it through. Well, it's not happening here. The people here in this conservative church, they don't acknowledge my great musical talents. I need to go to a church where I can be used. Or they don't acknowledge my ability to teach. I want to be a teacher and a pastor. And they don't... You know, see it that way, we're not on the same page. So I'll find a church that does see things the way I see them, that does feel about me the way I feel about myself. And that may involve a great deal of theological and doctrinal compromise in order to achieve some kind of ministry. Somebody wants a better job with better wages, and that's not unreasonable. But nothing really happens. And so they end up taking a job whereby it brings a lot of compromise in terms of their commitments to God and how much time they can give to the things of the Lord, and they can't really get to many Sunday services, but they're sure in time that that will change. But gee, the wage is good. And again, we've seen people over the years, we've seen this kind of thing. And it's disastrous. Because it's not putting the will of God first. It's not trusting the Lord. It's not dying to self. God might not have this for me, though I really want it. So 14 years after the Hagar debacle, In other words, 25 years overall from the first time the promise was given, the Lord visited Abraham and he affirms the promise. He does so in Genesis chapter 17, so just to Abraham. And the Lord says, "No, Abraham, it's not Ishmael. The child will come through Sarah." And then the Lord does so again. He appears to Abraham in physical form in Genesis chapter 18. And in verse 10, the promise is affirmed. And we are told that this time there's Abraham, but Sarah is in a tent, just sort of in the background somewhere. And Sarah can hear everything that's being said. And we know, don't we? She laughs out aloud. And she actually says, you know, basically, "Can someone my age give birth?" And the Lord says to Abraham, why did she laugh? Why did she say that? And the Lord says to Abraham in the hearing of Sarah, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." And then the Lord actually says to Sarah, "Why did you laugh?" And Sarah says, "I didn't laugh." And he said, "Yes, but you did." I would put it to you that this affirmation here, the word of the Lord coming to Abraham and Sarah, is a turning point. And it's then from this point, shortly after, that Sarah conceives. The word of the Lord comes to them and faith is rekindled. And when we are told that Sarah received power to conceive, I believe that that's applicable also to Abraham. His body was dead. He couldn't naturally impregnate a woman. And furthermore, his faith, we might say, had come to a low ebb. And we know that by way of inference because he went in with Hagar. If he trusted in the promise of God, he would have said to his wife, "No, I can't go into Hagar. I can't have a child through an Egyptian woman." Abraham would have known, even though it wasn't stated, that Sarah was the chosen vessel. And he would have said to his wife, "This is not the way we'll accomplish the purposes of God." But he didn't. He went into her. Why? Because his faith had been dragged down. His faith was weak. So the word of the Lord comes to them. What we would say is a Christophany. And Sarah does fall pregnant. The pregnancy didn't just happen. And this is important. It happened through faith. By faith, Sarah herself also, in other words, along with Abraham, Abraham's body being dead, Abraham, like her, looked at an alternative. By faith, Sarah herself also, along with Abraham, received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. She had not judged him faithful in the past. She didn't see it happening. After 11 years, nothing. And so she looked for an alternative, and Abraham went along with her. And again, I think that there is an important lesson as to how this plays out. And the lesson, I think you can see, it's obvious enough, and that is weak faith is revitalized by the word of God. And I refer to weak faith. We're not saying that they became rank unbelievers. We're not saying that they didn't cease to believe in the Lord God who had given them land. But they questioned, they became unsure, they were full of doubt, they looked for alternatives. And it's true for all of us, you know, life has a way of undermining faith. Unanswered prayer, which I've already referred to, at least unanswered in terms of how we see things. But there are just the general temptations we go through. There are doubts, there are weaknesses, difficulties, disappointments. And they all have a bearing upon faith because we pass through suffering and we become discouraged and life is difficult and we're tired and so on and so forth. And the only way to address weak faith is through the Word of God. The truth builds up faith. It strengthens faith. Faith is a living dynamic. It can be strong and healthy and robust. It can be weak and challenged and riddled with doubt. It's still real faith, but it's not healthy. Faith feeds upon the Word. And I know I'm preaching to the converted when I say this, but I do think sometimes it's just regular, ordinary, fundamental things need to be rehearsed and re-said, and we need to be refreshed in them. And that is, we cannot undermine the significance of church life and sitting under the ministry of the Word in order to strengthen our faith and maintain health of faith. And to add to that, we would have to say it's not only a good thing or important to be one who reads the Word and meditates on the Word and listens to sermons. It's not only good or important, it is absolutely vital. If we don't do that, we will get worn down, we'll get dragged down, we will be weakened in our convictions. And the possibilities out there to get what we want and to be doing things that please us become all the more powerful and real than walking to us in God's and walking in God's ways and trusting Him to provide and to watch over us and to look after us and do those things which we need to be done. You know, when people take matters into their own hands, or if they fall away, there may be, in a sense, mitigating circumstances, but I can guarantee you when it happens that the means of grace have been jettisoned. Well, they may come to a place of worship, but they're not listening. They're not engaged. And certainly in private, there is no personal engagement with the means of grace, meditating upon God's Word and prayer and such like things. It's not some great mystery when people walk away from the faith, when people make foolish decisions. The thing behind it has been an ever weakening faith and an ever lack of using the means of grace. So that's the first thing I want us to note. Secondly, by faith, God does what we cannot do. By faith, God does what we cannot do. Verse 12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky, and multitude innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now, of course, there are a number of miraculous conceptions in the Bible. I mean, here we have Sarah begetting Isaac, Hannah begot Samuel, the wife of Manoah. We don't know her name. She begot Samson. Elizabeth begot John the Baptist. Mary begot Jesus. And there are others as well. Now, in all of these examples, of course, there is one that stands out, and that is Mary. She conceived, as we know, without a man. She conceived by way of the Holy Spirit. And that comes down to the nature of her child, that he would be both God and man. So his origin is that of heaven. And, of course, he had to take to himself flesh in order to fulfill the ministry given to him. So Mary was not barren, but all of these other women were barren, and the Lord did for them what was not physically possible. But insofar as we are concerned with Abraham and Sarah, I want to make a couple of points as we look at this account. The first one is this: the difference between life and death is faith. Now, God could have just caused Sarah to become pregnant when she had been with her husband, as it is with all couples. But that's not how it happened. It's not until they both had faith. And we are told in verse 11 that Sarah received strength. She was in some way empowered to become pregnant. She was given strength to conceive, as was Abraham. And faith meant that life came out of the deadness. They were both at an age whereby their bodies were dead to the possibility of childbearing. They were helpless to remedy the situation. In the past, they had taken matters into their own hands, and Abraham did father that child through Hagar, but 25 years on from the promise, that just wasn't possible. They were not capable of having children. Sarah was naturally barren, and to add to this, they were both past it. A couple of this age, they're thinking grandchildren. They're not thinking of babies of their own. But it's interesting that what we see here, this idea of life coming out of death, because that's the picture that we have. It's the same language, it's the same picture that is used of salvation. Ephesians 2 is quoted often in relation to God's work in salvation. Ephesians 2 verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We're not capable of saving ourselves. We can't keep God's law. We have no desire to submit ourselves to God's law anyway. Dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from God. But then in verse 8, for by grace, by the intervention of God, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, we would say theologically that God regenerates a person, God brings life, and out of that life, a person expresses faith. That's true enough. It's God's initiative. He comes to the dead, he makes them alive, he regenerates. And we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we repent. But we can say this, though, that it's through faith that that life becomes an experiential reality. We are not actually saved until we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a mysterious supernatural work of regeneration that God does. We don't know when he does it. But people then, When they have been made alive to the truth they believe, they actually turn to God, they want to be saved, and new life becomes a reality for them. And so on an experiential, personal level, the difference between death and life is faith. And it's when we express faith that we are actually saved. It's not until we trust in Jesus Christ that we are actually saved. So faith is to believe, it's to accept the word of God as true. And when that's the case, when that happens, we have passed from darkness to light. We have passed from death to life. And everything changes. We know there's been a change. Just the way we see the world, the way we see ourselves, our interests, our desires, our priorities. We're still dealing with sin. But if someone claims to be a Christian and there is no real change and they just carry on as they were, well, surely their salvation is questioned. When we're saved, we become new creatures. We are born again, babes, like a babe born out of deadness. We are babes born out of deadness, new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so we emphasize to unbelievers the necessity of faith. That secret sovereign work of God, regeneration, that's his business, election, regeneration. Those things are God's business. In a certain sense, they have nothing to do with us. Ours is to believe. God places responsibility on people to believe and to repent, and so we emphasize to the unconverted the necessity of faith. seen previously, without faith it is impossible to please God. But we are to believe that he exists. Not only that he exists, but that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that begins with salvation, seeking him for salvation. And so by faith, Abraham and Sarah produce life. Life comes out of death. The second thing that I want to note as we look at this account is that Sarah's conception anticipates the fulfillment of God's promise. So in other words, Sarah's pregnancy is the first step to the coming of this nation, and of course through the nation, who would come? The Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah, the one who would be a blessing to the world. So Sarah's pregnancy is the first step in the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, Genesis 12, 2 and 3. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How will all of the families of the earth be blessed? Through Messiah. And so Sarah's pregnancy prefigures what is to come, the one through whom the nations of the world will be blessed. And what do we see with Mary? We see a miraculous conception. We see the intervention of God, and I've already mentioned her. Her miraculous conception is not like that of other women. The other women lay with their husbands. Sarah lay with Abraham and she conceived. It was by God's enabling, but it was still a natural conception through a man and a woman. But to no man had touched Mary in that sense. But the Holy Spirit came upon her and divinity took to itself humanity. We should probably say divinity took to himself humanity. Her baby was not of this earth. Ultimately, he was from heaven. But he took to himself human nature, the human and the divine coming together. And in this mystical union, God bridged the gulf between himself, between God and humanity. See, sin, of course, brought estrangement. Sin brought distance. We see that, don't we, in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve are forced out. The Garden of Eden represents the presence of God. But they were forced out no longer in their sinful state of a welcoming God's presence. He's a holy God and they are sinful, and we as a consequence are born in sin. And so God becomes one of us in order to bring us together. And as man, he addressed the problem of sin. The incarnation is the beginning, but it's not the end. He must die and rise again. And in doing these things, he bridges the gulf. He ends the separation. And so the covenant announced to Abraham, 25 years later, it is actuated. It is put into effect. The first step is taken in that Sarah becomes pregnant. From Abraham comes Isaac. From Isaac comes Jacob. From Jacob comes the 12 tribes, or the nation of Israel, and through the nation of Israel comes Messiah. Hebrews 11:12, as many as the stars of the sky and multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. That's not simply fulfilled in the Hebrew nation, that's fulfilled in the church. Christians of every tribe, nation and tongue all over the face of the earth. Abraham's true sons and daughters. Those who, like him, are justified by faith. Those who believe. And so the Messianic covenant, this Messianic promise, it's bookended by two miraculous pregnancies. God does what is humanly impossible. He brings life out of death. He overcomes this great separation between God and man because of sin. And the key to the whole thing is faith. Without the faith of Abraham and Sarah, it would never have got underway. It begins in them. At least this stage of it begins with them. Without faith, we will not receive new life. Without faith, we will not enter the kingdom of God. This great covenant is actuated by the faith of this couple, and likewise, we enter into God's covenant through faith. Well, let's conclude this evening. Sarah laughed in Genesis 18. She was in her tent. The angel of the Lord asked where she was. Abraham said, Sarah is in her tent and she is in the hearing of the promise that she will bring forth a child. She actually is part of this great promise, and when she heard that, she laughed and she, you know, I am so far beyond the age of childbearing. She's been barren her own life. And there's a sense in which we can say, it's, you know, who wouldn't throw their arms up kind of thing. She laughs because she had heard something extraordinary. She had heard something which really was impossible. It just could not be done. It hadn't been done. They'd been trying for all those years. Nothing had eventuated over 25 years. Nothing had happened. And here she hears the same promise again that she'd been given when she was much younger. But as I'm sure some of you know, she laughs once more, doesn't she? She laughs in Genesis 21. And she laughs again in relation to God's promise, but she laughs in a different way. The first laugh is a laugh of unbelief. This is impossible. It's never going to happen. But in Genesis chapter 21, she laughs in relation to this promise, but she laughs in joy because God had been faithful. Even though it was very drawn out and prolonged, he had been faithful, and through her came the promised son, Isaac. And she doesn't only rejoice in terms of having a son for herself. She rejoices in the sense that this blessing will come to the world. It's not just about her wanting a child. Every woman, I guess, wants a child. At least the majority of women want children. It's not just finally that she has a child, but through her the world will be blessed. The nations of the world will be blessed. You know, you and I are called upon to believe extraordinary things. We are called upon to believe things that are just not familiar to us. You can read all the way through the Bible the miraculous and unusual and strange accounts and the doctrines that we believe concerning God and Christ and salvation and the miracles that Christ performed and everything in association with him, the virgin birth and the life that he lived and the death that he died and everything that is associated with the faith that we have. We are called upon to believe extraordinary things. There is nothing like these things that we see in the world around us. Let us not allow doubt to have the last say. Let us not, like Sarah, laugh privately and secretly in unbelief. Putting on a show that we come to church or saying the right things in front of people, in front of Christian people to save face, so to speak, when deep down we actually really don't believe them. And there are, I think, sometimes Christians who are embarrassed by what the Bible has to say. They don't really want to talk about the virgin birth. They don't really want to talk about the miracles of the Bible because these things cannot be scientifically proved. They don't like talking about heaven and hell and these kinds of realities because they feel somewhat strange and embarrassing before a technologically advanced, intelligent world. And perhaps we sort of claim to believe these things, but really secretly we're embarrassed by them. We can't. Like the psalmist, make it your practice to feast upon the word of God. We will have our doubts. We are called upon to believe extraordinary things. But feed your faith. becoming more and more convinced that truly this collection of books that we call the Bible, that it is actually the Word of God. That we contain that which God breathed out. It is His Word. And we will only be convinced of it as we spend time in His Word and we listen to His Word and we act upon His Word. Faith feeds upon the Scriptures. The Scriptures are truer than truth itself, in a sense. The Scriptures are the truth. And God will accomplish all that He says He will accomplish, just as He accomplished that promise in the life of Sarah and Abraham. God will accomplish all that He says He will. It was by God speaking to them that their faith was settled and strengthened, and they believed. Their faith was invigorated by the Word of God. And so, as it was with them, so it is with you and I. And as we believe the Word and we feed upon the Word and faith is strengthened, like Sarah, we will laugh, not sniggering in private over the miracles and the strangeness of the Scriptures. We will laugh with joy because God will do all that He has said that He will do. And we will inherit a new heavens and a new earth. We will be changed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. As far removed from our minds as these things are, they are realities that are yet to play out, but they will because God has said they will. As we believe and trust the Lord and walk in His ways according to His Word, when all is said and done, we will laugh the laughter of joy. God has been faithful to what He said. May He be pleased to bless the example of Abraham and Sarah to us. May we learn from their mistakes. We don't only learn from the good things that people do and the positive things that people do, but we learn from the sin and the mistakes of people as well. And may we learn from their mistakes, and may we also be encouraged by their faith that was revitalized by the Word of God. May He bless His Word to us this evening. Amen.